World Tomorrow. As recorded before a live audience in a nationwide speaking campaign, Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
Years and years ago, we began, in a sense, a campaign on the World Tomorrow program on the subject of child rearing, of bringing up children, of repairing and healing the breaches between families, of showing how to avoid or how to repair the damage in the case of a family argument, that the family unit is a divine unit and is not merely an outgrowth of an evolutionary process in changing social mores and values. The family unit is not an economic unit. It is not a social unit. It is a divine unit. It is invented and it is designed to function in a certain way. And the delicate sensitivities, the interplay and the interchange between family members, between their minds and their emotions, the way they treat one another, the way they react to each other, is far more delicate and sensitive than any of those systems so carefully engineered in a beautiful jet airplane that keeps you aloft. All you've got to do in some of these aircraft is to let a little bit of dirty oil or some sludge get in some delicate parts, and they get all abrased in one way or another, and all dirtied up. They don't function right. They stick. They won't work as you want them to. Suddenly you've got some kind of an emergency on your hands. Maybe you can't get the gear down. You need it down when you land. You know, it's better to land with the gear down than it is to land with it up. To the surprise of some people who have forgotten to put it down. So that can happen between the interrelationships in human families, and it happens continually in our own home. If I were to say there is one root cause for so much, such a great deal, that is wrong with the United States of America, I would have to lay the blame at the door of the individual family and say it is the disintegration of the family as a divinely ordained unit. It is the disintegration, therefore, of the method of training and rearing children to instill in them undying values of a sense of respect toward other people, toward other people's property, toward other people's rights. In the city of Pasadena, known as the city of little old ladies, there's a tremendous outgrowth right now of muggings, as they call it, which is another word for just beating up on people with your fists without using necessarily a deadly weapon, purse snatching, knocking elderly ladies to the ground. Now, I could give you all kinds of statistics, I guess, about the number of people who have arthritis, about the number of these elderly people that have heart problems, how many of them have heart pacers, how many of them are just recovering from an operation, what percentage of them are widows. A tremendous percentage are. And these elderly women who live alone on fixed income and get their little piddling government check, and they're on their way home with their change in their purse from the local grocery store. Along comes a big strapping 15 or 16-year-old just beginning to really feel the muscular strength of youth. And here's a little tottering old lady, old enough to be his great-grandmother, maybe, who has never, doesn't even know him from Adam, but this rotten little brute who is somebody else's mistake, somebody else's sin, somebody else's walking crime, besets this little lady. And time and again today now, they are not happy with just ripping off the purse. Oh, they're not happy with that. Now, they knock the women to the ground, and they kick them in the ribs, or in the teeth, in the face, and step on their head as they run away. So every day in Los Angeles and Pasadena, the sirens wail away as these little ladies are being picked up off the street, and it happens to dozens of them every single week. And they go down to the county hospital or to Huntington Memorial or someplace, and they're taken into emergency. And there, probably, what is left, they try to repair. And of course, you know, when a person gets up about 65, 70, 75, or 80, and one of these young thugs breaks a leg or an arm or ribs, or they've got bridge work in there, and they kick their bridge work out, and that costs hundreds of dollars. You can't even begin to imagine the pain and the suffering. But it's unbelievable, isn't it, that a child in this society, a youngster, just barely able to talk, practically illiterate, hardly ever goes to school, has nothing that you could call a resemblance of a home, runs around in gangs, just basically hangs out because there's nothing else to do, and just waits for the next victim to happen through the neighborhood. And this is a tremendous problem in the United States. Now, unfortunately, millions upon millions of those young people grow up. They do not pay for their crimes. Usually, when a youngster, such as some of those out in the Los Angeles area that I've had knowledge of in some of the television programs that we have done, where we've interviewed them and others, interviewed probationary officers, gone down to the California Institute for Men and for Women and talked to the inmates, as well as the people who run the prisons, usually by the time a person is really put away for a fairly decent sentence, like, you know, 10 to life, but they're trying to do away with that now because they usually get off in 5 with good behavior, it's for murder. But by the time the murder has been committed, they've got up to 25 or more other offenses where they've been arrested and been before a judge. First they stole a bicycle. Then they stole another bicycle. Then they stole a car. Then they robbed a candy store. Then they burglarized a couple of houses. Then they were found dealing in stolen goods. Then they were pushing drugs. Then they were put up for an addiction charge or a drug. They were busted, as they say, for drugs. They were horning it. They were mainlining it. They were horning H, maybe, as they say. So you can see the scars on their arms, and they're coming out of it in a halfway house and back on the street pretty soon. The next great big list of things might include something a little more exciting, like armed robbery, assault with a deadly weapon, attempted murder. Maybe they were in part of a gang fight in which 2 or 3 people were killed, and they claim they didn't do it. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Kind of like the answer you get from politicians sometimes. But at any rate, they're arrested. By the time they're up and actually clanked away behind bars, they've got a rap sheet, the words they use, about as long as your leg. Short of that, they're not going to put them in that jail. Why? Well, because the jails are overcrowded. Because they don't have enough criminal psychologists. The police feel hamstrung and helpless, as they've told us, by the dozens, and as you can read in the statistics in the newspapers, because within minutes after showing up at that gang fight where a person was stabbed, the hospital takes the bleeding body away, they take the kids to the jail, they fingerprint them, photograph them, book them, let them make a call to their lawyer or to their home, and minutes later the judge turns them loose, and they're back out on the street again. As a matter of fact, they're back before the van with its concealed cameras has left. And they can even film the joyous reunion. All they had to do was stay on the corner and wait long enough and see the same kids who were just arrested by the police for stabbing someone, congratulating each other, slapping each other on the back to be on the same street corner where the crime was committed. I wonder if you realize how much God says about the family in the Bible. You know, Jesus is supposed to be in the heavens until the time of restitution of all things, it says in Acts 3:21. To restore everything. Well, what is the restoration of everything going to be like? What is the millennium going to be like? What will it be like when this world is governed and is ruled not by human government, but by the government of God? You know, God says there is one great thing that must happen in this world, or else He is going to smite this earth with a terrible curse. That's found in Malachi, the 4th chapter. I'm sure you're aware of that. You've probably read it several times. He said that he was going to send Elijah, the prophet, verse 5, chapter 4 of Malachi, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal, or day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And John the Baptist was involved in a ministry in which he was preparing the way for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, if you were to take a look at all that John the Baptist preached about repent and about there is one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loose, and bring forth fruit meet for repentance, you cannot find that John the Baptist ever preached a sermon about family. About children and fathers and mothers, about parents and their children. Rather, he gave a warning, he gave a witness, and he prepared the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. He says in this prophecy there would come Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, or dreadful day of the Lord, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children. And so the one outstanding hallmark, as it were, of the ministry of that individual would be that of restoring the family unit. I want to show you back in the book of Zechariah, the 10th chapter, what it says about families in the time of the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ is going to rule on the earth. Zechariah 10, beginning of verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah. This is a millennial setting. And save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the eternal their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the eternal. I will hiss for them, that's whistle or call for them, and gather them. For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased in the past. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Over a little bit further, or back a little bit rather, in the 8th chapter of the book of Zechariah, in the first verse, the word of the Eternal came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and jealous for her with great fury. And he said, I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. It's called his holy mountain, in verse 3. And he said, There shall yet... Now this is, again, a millennial setting. This is after the second coming of Christ, during the kingdom of God, portrayed by the festival. There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Doesn't look to me like there's going to be an awful lot of traffic. Doesn't look to me like they'd be standing in the middle of a freeway. And it looks more like there are going to be vast areas of suburban acreage instead of one house joined to another house, which God says is an abomination. They join house to house so that there is no place. There is a curse on people who do that. He says that it's better if each man sits under his own fig tree. If he has a half acre or an acre of ground. If he has more like a stretched out suburban area, enough property to breathe some clean air. And the cities, the way God envisions them in the kingdom of God, are going to be completely different than our cities today. Let's go clear back to the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus and notice what God said when he first called his own family out of ancient Egypt. And he said he wanted the children taught about these great events and never to forget what it meant. He said, beginning in verse 24 of the 12th chapter, that they were to observe this thing, that is the Passover, as an ordinance to you and to your sons forever. And it shall come to pass when you become to the land which the Eternal will give you according as he has promised that you shall keep this service. And your kids are going to ask you, what in the world are you doing? In verse 26. That's a funny thing to do. Why would you sit down to a meal? Why would you have this commemorative event? And you will say, it is the sacrifice of the Eternal's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. So they were to teach perpetually, generation after generation, to those children exactly what had occurred. Did you ever notice in Exodus the 20th chapter how many of the Ten Commandments involve the family? Fathers and mothers and children, three of them absolutely directly involve the family. For example, the very most important command of all toward children, the children's commandment, but we're all children. I still have a living father. Many of you up to 50 and even 60 still have living parents. And there is never a time when we are not the child of somebody. God even called mature adult people and the leaders of his country the children of Israel. It's a common biblical term. In verse 12 of Exodus 20, honor your father and your mother. And then it carries with it a promise. That's the way to have a long life. That's the way to avoid financial disaster, having somebody foreclose your home. That's the way to avoid being kicked out of the area where you live. It's the way that a nation avoids being dispossessed, avoids military conquest. You honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. Now, I wonder if you've ever analyzed that commandment. He intends man to be close to the land, upon the land, and then he says, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. If you want to be long on that plot of ground, that piece of property, then you need to remember to honor your father and your mother. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. A commandment that is directly aimed at the preservation of the home and of marriage. Notice in verse 17, thou shalt not covet. And what does it go on to say you should not covet? It includes not only your neighbor's house, but it includes not coveting his wife. There are three of the Ten Commandments that are directed toward the family unit. Now, indirectly, there are others. For example, even the first commandment talks about God being our one God and our Father, and we're to have no other gods before Him, and it's a father-son relationship. Again, the family relationship. You're not to make a graven image because of His fathership. And the fourth commandment, beginning in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. In it you shall not do any work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant or maidservant. A family relationship, sons and daughters, and a person who is apparently either a landowner or a person who is a small businessman who has employees called manservants and maidservants. Again, a family relationship. In Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, and beginning in verse 5, it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles briefly. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5, there are several such scriptures all the way through this book of Deuteronomy, where he said that we are to observe the Feast of Tabernacles as a family unit. Unto the place which the Eternal your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, shall you seek. You're to bring your burnt offerings, sacrifices, and tithes, as he said unto the Levitical priesthood of long ago. And, he said, verse 7, you shall eat before the Eternal. Rejoice, you and your households, all of the people together, as a household, as a family. In the 12th chapter, in verse 17, you may not eat within the gates your tithe of your corn, the wine, the oil, the firstlings of your herds and flock, nor any of your vows or freewill offerings. But verse 18, you must eat them where God sets his name, where he chooses you and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant. In Deuteronomy 14 and verse 25, he says to bind up that festival tithe into money instead of driving it in terms of flocks as they did in that day or of cattle. Bind up the money in your hand, go to the place where God chooses, and to bestow that money for whatsoever your soul lusts after, earnestly or rightly desires, is a better translation, for oxen, for sheep, in other words, for beefsteaks or for mutton or lamb, for wine, for strong drink, or for whatsoever your soul desires. And you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, the family together. Why is the Feast of Tabernacles such a tremendous household, family, son and daughter, father and children affair? Why does he talk about Jerusalem being filled with kids playing in the streets? Because the kingdom of God is the time of the restitution of all things, and because Almighty God first placed upon this earth a human family. Sin began between a husband and a wife. Sin began and was ushered into this earth when a wife began to wrongly influence and to make a decision which was not hers to make, reach out and to commit an act by taking something she had been told not to take, and to have enough influence over her husband to encourage him to do the same thing. The fruits of that rebellion were found in the children that came along, because before very much longer, by the time their first children were up, probably in their teens or 20s, one of their own sons killed another son. The first murder was a homicide between members of the same family. When God says the time of restitution of all things is when Christ is going to come, and when you see the millennial setting of families living with their children, boys and girls and very elderly together, and you see the Feast of Tabernacles depicts the kingdom of God, and people living, how? As a family, it's said over and over again at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs, because it's absolutely loaded with statements about the way you are to be toward your children and the way they're to be toward you. Now, as I said before, there's nothing more perfect that God himself is capable of producing than a little baby. There's nothing that is a greater blessing, nothing more exciting, nothing more permanent, nothing more totally earth-shaking that changes a family than to have a child, to have a baby, to reproduce after yourself. Beginning in the book of Proverbs, it talks about, over and over again, the Proverbs to a child, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. And he began talking to his son. Verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father. Verse 10, he talks about not running along and being a part of a gang. How many of you young people are heeding that command in your local school area? My son, if people who are doing wrong, sinners, entice you, don't go along with them. Consent thou not. If they say, come on, let's lay in wait for blood. Let's lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Now, of course, that means let's go over to the other part of the neighborhood and see what the other gang is doing. Or let's go out and hang out in the street. And if somebody comes along, let's see if somebody's got a thick wallet or a heavy purse, because that's what's going on all over the country all the time. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance and fill our houses with spoil. The world owes us a living. The way to get money is to take it away from somebody. They can't defend themselves. Cast in your lot among us. Join us, chicken. What's the matter? Are you afraid? Let us all have one purse. That's collectivism, which means one purse. We share equally. So that's talking about a gang. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain your foot from their path. Over and over again in the book of Proverbs, he says, my son, and he talks about children. Verse 1 of chapter 2, my son, if you'll receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, talking about wisdom and how wisdom is personified as a beautiful woman that he ought to pursue. Chapter 3, verse 1, my son, forget not my law. Verse 11 of that chapter, my son, despise not the chastening of the eternal. Chapter 4 and verse 1, hear, you children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. You know, there is a definite government that Almighty God placed within the home. He established it clear back in the Garden of Eden. It is listed in many, many chapters of the New Testament. Ephesians 6, the relationship between Christ and the church is like that between a father and his children, and a husband and his wife. The man is supposed to wear the pants in the family. Now, I know that pantsuits are popular because we've gotten into the unisex kind of a clothes style, and we're not making any edicts or rulings on things of that nature. I'm not bringing it up for that purpose. I'm just saying that there has been a constant, subtle, gradual changing, a melding, and a kind of a confusing of the roles between women and men in the United States of America. It has been going on for a couple of decades now, and it's coming closer and closer in this society to that time where, for all practical purposes, there will be no difference whatsoever. Now, there's one difference, of course, that the women can't do anything about, and that's that little difference they sing about in the country song. There's one difference the men can't do anything about, except those that go and have some kind of a bizarre, weird operation, which I don't want to even think about. It's kind of weird to think about, but anyway, people are doing that. But speaking of the broad majority, at any rate, when you think that every sixth male in the United States acts, dances around, holds his wrists, you know, limp wrists so that in a high breeze they flop, wants to priss around and act like a female, that you listen to these young boys growing up today, and they sort of talk sort of sweet, you know, like that. They're just so nice. The girls feel real safe around them because they're obviously harmless. I mean, it wouldn't hurt anybody. And they just lie. I've seen waiters. There's an unbelievable, well, Iceland, I don't want to pick on tiny Iceland, but I guess it's cabin fever to get to those people up there. But anyway, up in the nation of Iceland, almost all these waiters in this one hotel where we have stopped overnight many times because of a fuel stop, we'll get in late and we'll go on down to England the next day. And they absolutely just mince around. It's just so funny. They look like they weigh about a pound and a half. They're just floating along over the floor, about an inch and a half over the floor, just like a little harmless pansy. And they get this kind of I don't know what it is, it's kind of a snippy or a snotty kind of a look on their face. And it's a way of holding the eyebrows. A male trying to imitate a female does a very bad and a very ugly, very stupid job. But then other males try to imitate that other male who's trying to imitate females, and they look even worse. But I don't know whether that looks as bad. I think it looks worse to me normally because it just bugs me more than seeing some woman walk along saying, "Hi, sonny, how are you there?" You know. I've seen a lot of these old babes that need to shave a lot worse than I do, I'll guarantee you. And they haven't been working in any hormone factory either. That's just the way they're built. There are an awful lot of women that, because they have had to be the breadwinner, they've had to rule over the family, they've had to bring up the kids and kick out the drunken old sot that used to be their husband, They've just about had to provide for the home or else go down the drain and down and out. And they have been forced into a very unnatural and a masculine kind of a role. There are a lot of women that could sing bass in the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, I'll guarantee you. God doesn't like it. God says that that is the very reason and the very cause for what is really basically wrong with this country, is the disintegration of the American home. We've gotten to the place now today where if I were to go out in public before radio and television and to preach a sermon about the father is supposed to be in command and to quote the scripture that says a woman is to be a keeper at home, and if she is not a keeper at home, it is an abomination unto God. That actually says that in the Bible. It is an abomination, something that is rotten in his sight, for a woman not to be a homekeeper at home. Now, I'm going to get accused of believing that. I'm going to get accused of preaching that. I'm going to be accused for saying that. But what is stupid about it is that I'm going to be accused for originating it. And all I got to do is turn over here to the Bible in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and some of the pastoral epistles and read what it says about the relationship between man and woman. I don't know whether it's largely entertainment, but it certainly to a great degree is television and entertainment. It's what we see. It's what we grow up with. My old lady can whip your old lady. It's what the kids have grown up with because they have been out on the street where their companions have been pimps, prostitutes, drug pushers, hustlers, petty crooks and criminals, and every now and then being hassled by the cops, as they say. So they grow up with these calluses on their consciences. They have no respect for an older person. When an elderly person comes, they're fair game. They love to see some old lady come. Not because they think, here's a woman who's lived for 60 or 70 years, who's reared children, who's probably lost her husband and loved ones who are close to her, an elderly lady whose bones ache when she gets out of bed in the morning, probably has a touch of bursitis in her right shoulder and arthritis in her left knee, and they don't think all those thoughts of how they ought to respect this woman for all the thousands of meals she's prepared, all the nights she sat up with a sick child, all the wonderful things she did for her friends and her neighbors in the local community, the time when in World War II she was out rolling bandages, and maybe she was Rosie the Riveter because Rosie the Riveter got old, you know. Maybe they don't think those things. Well, it's the reason they don't think those things is because nobody's ever told them those things. Because the parents haven't told them those things, because in the first place, the parents aren't even there.
This topic will be continued on the next edition in series of The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong. You're invited to learn more about these important issues through the pages of Plain Truth. This International Journal of Understanding comes along every month with a penetrating analysis of world news in the light of Bible prophecy. Correspondents from around the world explain seemingly unrelated events and bring you the good news beyond. Plain Truth. Your subscription is free of charge. There's no cost or obligation. Plain Truth. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.